I'll be in Isaiah chapter 53, if you'd like to turn there. Thank you all for having me, and I'm thankful to Brother Don for asking me to come and for being my friend for a lot of years. I'm not a very good friend, but Brother Don is, and he's my friend. And I'm proud to call him that and thank the Lord for him. Beginning in verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Of all of the words that we could look at, if we were going to go word by word through this passage, for some reason the Lord impressed upon me one that might escape our notice pretty easily. 4. That's the title of the message. 4. He was wounded for our transgressions. What does that mean? What does that word signify? Is it talking about his motive for doing so, for being wounded? Is it talking about his purpose? We might ask the question, what'd you do that for? And you'd be asking, what was your motive for doing that? Is that what we're being taught here and having our attention drawn to here? Listen to this passage of Scripture from Luke 22:19, and maybe this would help. Luke 22:19, and he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Is that the word in our text? Is this it? Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Is it his great love in our great need? Is that what we see in this little word? Or is it his eternal purpose of grace? Is it the reason for everything? As we might ask the question, what's it all for? Could Christ suffering for our sins be the answer to that question? What's it all for? Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Is that the four in our text? The reason, the purpose for which he died? Or does it signify in the place of? He died for us. Is this substitution? Surely that's the intention here in Hebrews 9:24, where it says Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, in our place, as our representative, as our mediator, as our great high priest who had somewhat to offer. Is it Christ died the just for the unjust, in the place of, in the stead of the unjust, that he might bring us to God? Or is it talking about the cause of his suffering more directly? The purpose for which he died was to redeem us. But what was the cause of his suffering? Is it talking about he was crushed, that word bruised, he was bruised for our iniquities, he was crushed, he was wounded, that word is pierced. Was he pierced and crushed because of my sin? Is it talking about my sin itself? For my sin, is it because it was the cause of his sufferings himself? Is that what it's talking about there? So which is it? Is it motive? Is it purpose? Is it position? Or is it cause? And the answer, of course, is yes. It's all of that and probably more. Why was he wounded and bruised? My transgressions, my iniquities, my sin. You see, it says over and over in that passage, it calls them our grief, our iniquities, our transgressions. It's talking about our, and in every case, what does it say? Our sin. The answer to the awful question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our sin. He is the holy God who cannot look upon one sinful, except in wrath and condemnation. Our sin, the sin of all of God's elect. And there's no question of the definition there of the word our and we in the text. It's no question about who it is for whom he suffered. Read John chapter 17, the whole chapter, if you have any doubt about that. It's the sins of his people, his sheep, his elect, those whom the Father had given him from the foundation of the world. He did not represent, intercede for, or redeem the world, the entire world. He did in the sense that the scripture uses the word world, but not the way religion does. He did all of that for those that the Father gave him in the eternal covenant of grace, for us. We, us, our. Now what he did had an immediate and definite result. The word griefs there in verse 4 is a one-word definition in Strong's Concordance. It means sickness. He bore our sickness, our disease. And that's important because of what we see there in the last part of verse 5. By his stripes, we're not sick anymore. We are healed. Healing is not made available. We're healed. Him bearing our sin, what he did for us, because of his great love for us, in order to redeem us, what he did in our place, what happened to him because of our sin, was an accomplishment. It was the death that he accomplished that they spoke of. I am healed. Remember the woman with the issue of blood? when she pressed upon him through the crowd and touched the hem of his garment, and he said, somebody touched me. I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. Where'd it go? We know where it went, don't we? Because she was healed. It had a definite, immediate result. And her sickness went out of her. Where did it go? I'm pretty sure I know. Pretty sure I know, don't you? Listen to this, Matthew 8:16. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. He didn't just get rid of them. He took them. He took them. And in that physical healing that he performed, Isaiah said that's what happened on Calvary. In a spiritual sense, he took our soul's disease unto himself. And when he did, the immediate, direct result was, I'm healed. I'm healed. When he was pierced and crushed for our transgressions and iniquities, that was him taking our sickness. And the result is, we're healed. Now, how can that be? We see that it was successful there. The purpose for which this was done is fulfilled. But how and why? Why did it work? We have the answer to that in our text, too. He, him, and his. We were healed with his stripes because they were his stripes. Because of whose blood that was shed, it washed all of my sins away. And I want us to look at that and think about sin. Now, it says in verse 6 that all we like sheep have gone astray. That's our part in salvation. I believe it was Brother Larry that talked about how religion likes to say, we have our part, we got to do our part, and then God does his part. You know what your part in salvation is? You need it. And they like to say, if you'll take the first step, you listen to that verse again now. All we like sheep have gone astray. And then God did something about that. Where's the hope there for somebody that has to take a first step? Well, you need to make a decision for Jesus. I've got news for you. You already have made one. You are gone. We have gone. It's already been decided on our part. We have gone from God. And what God's part is he laid all of our iniquity on his son. All of our sin, all of our transgressions and iniquities, our sin. And believer, by nature, you have two kinds of sin. Two kinds of sins, the ones that you're ashamed of and the ones that you trust. By nature now, the ones that you call evil and the ones that you call righteousness. The one you try to hide, the other you flaunt it. You're proud of it. And all of them had to be laid upon the Savior. All of them. I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. And read a fairly lengthy passage of scripture here, but I want us to look at this word, him. Him. 1 Samuel 25, verse 1. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, "Get you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name." Now David and his men have been fighting battles, and they're weary and they're hungry and they need supplies. And so he said, "Send to Nabal. He's out shearing his sheep. He's got plenty. He's got everything that we need. And thus shall you say to him," verse 6, "that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee and peace to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds were with us. We hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them, all the while they were in Carmel." David had done a kindness to this man and his servants in the past. And he says, "Ask thy young men, and they will show thee." They know. Your men know that my men took good care of you and that we did you a favor. "Wherefore, let the young men find favor in your eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David." And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all the words in the name of David. And then they ceased. They told him everything that David said, and then they shut up. That's good advice, isn't it? I hope I can do that. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. And David said unto his men, "Gird ye on every man his sword." And they girded on every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were good to us, but Nabal was evil to them. They were a wall unto us. They protected us day, night and day, and all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master, against all his household. For he is such a son of Belial, a son of the devil, that a man cannot even talk to him." You ever know anybody like that? Have you looked in the mirror lately? There are three main characters in this story, and one of them's you. And one of them's me. And Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill and beheld David. Behold, David and his men came down against her. And she met them. She didn't even tell this fool. He's about to be saved and not even have any idea about it. Does that ring a bell? Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him. And he hath requited me evil for good. So, and more also, do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertained to him by the morning line, any that pisseth against the wall." And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, "Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Don't even think about him in this whole matter of whether we're going to live or die. Don't even consider him. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. The name Nabal means fool. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. And I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because of my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all of thy days. So there are three main characters in this story. Strange story. What does this have to do with our text in Isaiah 53? Well, we have in this story a great God-anointed, God-appointed king. Dishonored, offended, and angry, and about to kill everybody. About to kill everybody. And we have a fool whose very name is fool, who has offended and dishonored God's king, and he deserves to die for it. He acted like he didn't even know who David was. Everybody knew who David was. There wouldn't be an Israel without David. Guess which character in this story is you? Guess which one's me? And then we have an intercessor, a mediator. And we see in her our text in Isaiah 53. Look at verses 24 and 28 again. There in 1 Samuel 25. Because this is key to it now. And fell at his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me, let this iniquity be. Upon me. And then in verse 28, as I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid. Just as she represents here, our mediator and representative took our sin as his sin. It was laid on him. He took them for us. He owned it as his own. Now, everybody in this story knew that Abigail hadn't done anything wrong. And we know that too, don't we? We know that our Savior had no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. He is God's spotless, pure, holy, immutable. That means he doesn't change. God's spotless, holy Lamb. And we know that about our Savior. And we may get accused of some things for preaching the truth. Brother Don just wrote an excellent article recently about how that we, as preaching the gospel, get accused of saying things about the Savior, like somehow he was infused with sin or something, or his nature was altered. He is the immutable, spotless, holy Lamb of God. He was, in eternity past, if you could even use that language, he is right now, and he always will be. Don't ever be confused about whose sin it was. Can you read our text in Isaiah 53 and have any doubt about that? He was wounded for our transgressions. And somebody might say, well, you know, he took our transgressions, but he couldn't be wounded for our transgressions. That wouldn't be right. You know, I just trust God to do it in a way that's consistent with his holiness, don't you? I believe he can do that. It says he was wounded for our transgressions. Our Savior owned it as his, but he was owning my sin as his. Our transgressions, our sin. Our Savior was made to be sin, who knew no sin. He was made to be sin with my sin. Between my Savior and I, there is one that ever sinned, and it wasn't him. And you see that in this story, don't you? And most important of all, what happened on Calvary, what my Lord suffered and accomplished there, why did it work? Look in 1 Samuel 25, this story we've been reading, look at verse 32. Why was this successful? Why didn't David just say, you know, nice try, Abigail, but I'm fixing to kill everybody anyway. I know you didn't do anything wrong, but he did, and we've got a problem. And everybody dies. Thanks for trying. Thanks for playing. Why didn't it happen that way? Look at verse 32. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hadst hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light. Any that pisseth against the wall, he's going to kill everybody, but not now. Why? So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice, and have accepted thy person. That's what we're saying in Isaiah 53 here. It's him. It's because it was him. The gospel is the simplicity, the all-inclusiveness that is in Christ. It is Christ that died. That was Paul's reason for being able to say, I stand guiltless before God. Because it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. It is the sinless, holy, spotless, immutable Lamb of God. The simplicity that's in Christ, that means all-inclusiveness. And you know, I believe I've cracked the code. Religion is always talking about looking for some kind of secret code in Scripture. They'll look and see, you know, every seventh word, every seventh letter of every seventh word in the Scripture and see if that spells out, you know, some private secret message, you know, that God is trying to reveal. God doesn't try to reveal. When He reveals, you're fixing to find something out. And His Word is not... it's not ambiguous. It's clear. I think I've cracked it. When Paul described his calling and ministry, he did so this way. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. That was His calling in ministry. God called me by His grace and revealed His Son in me for this reason, that I might preach Him. When Paul was warning the Galatians concerning apostasy, he did so this way in Galatians 1:6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him. Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. When Paul described his life and purpose and all ambition, he did so this way in Philippians 3:8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. I think I've found a pattern. And I see it in all of God's Word. I believe that both the secret of God's Word and the answer, the mystery and the solution, the unsearchable treasure and the key is him. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Thank you.